3, 2, 1.
Well, greetings, Littleton Bible Chapel. This is officially week 4 of not meeting together. As I'm sure you've heard in our local news and local governments, federal governments, April essentially has been canceled. So this is the new normal, at least for April. In the meantime, we're going to continue to communicate with you really through our messages, but also in our emails, website, online. And we want to keep praying for you. So any prayer requests you have, please let us know. But just know we're praying, lifting you up as individuals, as families, as a church. We're asking the Lord to purify us and refine us during this time and wean us off of love for the world. Increase our fondness for Christ and His words. So just know we're lifting you up. We're praying for you. If you have any needs, elderly, if you can't get out and need groceries again, just know there's a host of people who would love to serve you and care for you in whatever way we possibly can. So again, just let us know how we can support you and serve you. Reach out to the elders, deacons, or Cindy in the office here. We just want to be a blessing to you. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the Olivet Discourse this morning, Mark 13. I was scheduled to preach at a conference in North Carolina this weekend, but as I mentioned, April has been canceled. And in God's providence and timing, we had scheduled Rick Carmichael to preach today. Many of you know Rick. He attended here for many years and now is at our church plant, Orchard Bible, where he teaches regularly. It's good to have Rick still come this morning and share God's word. I know this isn't what anyone expected, but we're glad you're here, Rick. And we're excited to hear God's word, so come up and give us God's word. Thanks, Rick.
Thank you, Dave. And it is good to be back here at Littleton Bible Chapel. I've always enjoyed so much being with you and regret this morning only that I am here alone and that you're not here with me. But it is a good passage we have today in Mark chapter 13. In this passage, it's often described as the little apocalypse, the Olivet Discourse, but in it, Jesus is explaining what he expects to be the future of the world. And so as we approach this passage this morning, let's just take a moment in prayer to ask God to bless us this day. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that we have, that we can worship you on this Palm Sunday, that we can gather together by video around our families with our beloved ones. May we this morning keep your heart in our hearts. May we love you more and reach out to those in need. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This passage that we have this morning is a complicated passage and has been widely debated by many. And we're going to work our way through it and see how it can be best understood to apply both to the first century and even to the future. But to do that, let me just give you a brief overview of what you can expect to see in Mark chapter 13. And you can turn your Bibles there now if you haven't already. But in this passage, we see Jesus discussing what may be called apocalyptic or eschatological details. On the one hand, it speaks to the future, and he talks also about what to expect in the future. And to do this, Jesus gives us a number of what we may call prophetic warnings on the one hand, and secondly, other exhortations to encouragement as well. So let me just kind of give these highlights to you, and you can follow along with me as we look at these, and then we'll go back through them in greater detail. To begin with, Jesus' prophetic warnings. Jesus, in this passage, will warn that the temple will be destroyed, that false prophets will arise, that there will be wars and famine, that Jesus' followers will be betrayed by family members, they'll be arrested and put on trial, that there will be a desolating sacrilege that will be set up in the temple, there will be great suffering, but that the Son of Man will come to gather the elect. In addition to that, and intertwined between each of these warnings, are a number of exhortations to encouragement. And so Jesus also exhorts his disciples to be aware that no one leads you astray, to not be alarmed. He advises them the good news must first be preached and proclaimed to all the nations. Do not worry beforehand what you will say when you are challenged and arrested. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Flee to the mountains from the wrath that's coming. Do not go down or enter into the house and do not turn back. Pray that when this destruction happens, that it won't be in the wintertime. To be alert, to learn the lesson of the fig tree, to beware and keep alert, keep awake. And through all of this, of course, to stay awake. Again, through this, Jesus is warning his disciples of the coming wrath, but at the same time giving them encouragement through it on how they can then respond to it. And as you come to Mark chapter 13, we can see it's something of a farewell discourse. A farewell discourse is common in both the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It's the words that you might expect from someone who's now giving their last words, knowing that the time of his end is now approaching. A leader might leave behind some words for others to think about, so his followers know how to respond when the leader is now gone. We see this with Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. With Moses, he gives his last words in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Joshua does so in Joshua 23, Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, and then Jesus does also perhaps in John 14 to 17. Paul himself in 2 Timothy writes an entire book which sounds like his last words to his beloved people. And then finally Peter in the book of 2 Peter leaves words behind to his people so that they know what they can expect in the coming difficult days. As we see in Mark chapter 13, faithfulness is what is being emphasized. Faithfulness in the Christian life is the primary message of this passage. Difficult days may come. That doesn't mean the end is imminent. It means that faithfulness is called upon. William Lane, one great commentator, writes this. He says, "The primary function of chapter 13 is not to disclose esoteric information, but to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. With profound pastoral concern, Jesus prepared his disciples and the church for a future period which would entail both persecution and mission." And so let's today approach this passage learning how we too might remain and stay faithful even through the difficult days that even we live through now. So we begin in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing we see is the certainty of judgment on the temple. Now, by way of introduction again, chapters 11 and 12 begin the Passion Week. Chapter 11 begins those moments when Jesus and his disciples enter into Jerusalem. And you remember there the triumphal entry. As he does, Jesus encounters a number of different Jewish leaders in the temple precincts, in the court, and engages them. Through all of that, his message is one of condemnation against the temple. After this, beginning in verse 1, again chapter 13, Jesus says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, Jesus and his disciples had been in the temple courts many times. On this occasion, they leave through the eastern gate, working their way east. They find themselves on the Mount of Olives, and one of Jesus' disciples, unnamed, comments on the magnificence of the temple. And the temple itself was truly very magnificent. You can see a picture of it here, of this temple, an image of it, a model of it. The temple sat on 35 acres, and the area covered was about the size of 12 different football fields. Today, you might remember what is the image of the Dome of the Rock. That presently sits where the temple sat then. And so the magnificence of the temple is apparent. It stood about 150 feet high, 15 stories tall. In the Talmud, one writer says of it, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. Of what did he build it? Of yellow and white marble? Some say of blue, yellow, and white marble. Alternate rows of stones project so as to leave a place for the cement. He originally intended to cover it with gold, but the rabbis advised him not to, since it was more beautiful as it was, looking like the waves of the sea." The temple itself was absolutely magnificent, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod the Great was known as the Great because of his great architectural skill and ability and the things that he built. There's also the foundation stones that we might see. The foundation stones themselves might be 40 feet long, 20 feet wide and deep, and 10 feet high or more. And so the foundation stones themselves were magnificently large. This temple was beautiful, and it was the centerpiece of the Jewish life. It was a centerpiece of their politics, of their religion, of their faith, of their sacrifices. Everything generally centered around the temple. And Jesus now tells his disciples that this is all going to be torn down. And you could imagine how the disciples may have felt when they're told that this temple, as large as it was and as magnificent as it appeared, would soon, one day, all be torn down. And so Jesus says this to them. And in there he says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that is not thrown down." And in that short sentence, Jesus uses a double negative two different times. Now, a double negative in English is bad English, but in Greek, it's good Greek. It's like saying that I never told no lies. The double negative in English is sometimes used by people as a way of emphasis, but in Greek, that's exactly what it means. And Jesus is trying to emphasize to his disciples the imminent coming destruction of this temple. And in fact, historically, we know exactly how that happened. In the year 70, it was finally destroyed by the Romans. In the year 66, a war broke out, known as the First Jewish-Roman War, when Jewish rebels took up arms against the Romans. They were able to hold many parts of Israel's land. When this broke out, many people did what you're supposed to do when war broke out, and that was flee to the city. And so many people throughout Israel came to Jerusalem. They say about 1 million people did, and stayed in Jerusalem as the Romans moved south and sieged Jerusalem. It was in the year 70 when the Romans, under its general Titus, was finally able to end the siege and bring it utter destruction to Jerusalem, both to its walls, its buildings, but more importantly to its temple. In Rome today, there is what is known as the Arch of Titus and the Colosseum. They stand near each other. The Arch of Titus was built by Titus's younger brother, who became emperor after him, in commemoration of what the Romans did to the Judeans. The Colosseum, which we know so well, was itself paid for by the money stolen from the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And so the money that was given by the Jews, including those widow's mites that Dave talked about last week, were used to build the Roman Colosseum. But inside the temple of the Arch of Titus, or inside the Arch of Titus, there is a beautiful decorative sculpture or relief. And in there we can see images of Titus and his armies carrying out the menorah and the table and the altar that represents the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the wealth of Jerusalem and all of Israel being carried back to Rome. That's historically what happened, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And in the Jewish mind, they knew often that there would be destruction of the temple. First, we go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah prophesies the coming destruction of the temple that eventually happened in the year 586 BC. Jeremiah 9:11 says, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste to the towns of Judah so that no one can live there." In another book, which is Second Temple Literature, First Enoch, literature that circulated around this time in about the year 300 BC, this book says again, "And I stood up to see till they folded up that old house and carried off all the pillars and all the beams and ornaments of the house were at the same time folded up with it. And they carried it off and laid it in a place in the south of the land." In the Jewish mind, it was well known that the temple itself would suffer destruction if the people of Israel failed to maintain their faithfulness. Now, in order to understand all that this passage of Mark chapter 13 is driving at and the message that Jesus is delivering, it's helpful to kind of briefly review some of Israel's history and how they got to where they were. How is it that Jesus in Mark 11 enters the temple precincts and through his actions in cleansing the temple, he's really condemning the temple, through that Jesus now pronounces God's judgment on the temple and its coming utter destruction? The temple, again, was central to Jewish life. It was central to everything they believed in and everything they had. To know who the Jewish people were and how they were thinking in the first century, we have to go back 10 centuries or more prior. To begin with, we know that God called Abraham, his sons Isaac and Jacob. But in Abraham, we know that God made a covenant, beginning in Genesis 12 and then chapter 15 and chapter 17. God calls Abraham, but he gives him a covenant and promises to Abraham that God will bless Abraham and through him and his descendants will bless the world. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So in the Jewish mind, they first hold to the promise that one God has called them as a special people. Now, of course, we know we go through Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and his sons, 12 sons, now become the Israelite nations, the tribes of Israel. Because of a famine in the land, Israel, Jacob and his sons would go down into Egypt. And as the nation grew down there, it would become slaves to Egypt. We know, of course, Moses now leads the people of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land. 40 years in the desert, where the Passover is instituted, where Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai. So now we have the law that comes to them. And again, in Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 33, a picture there of the requirements of obedience. Obey the law and you'll be blessed. Disobey the law and cursings will come. Destruction will come. And that's central to the Jewish way of thinking. And so now the Jews are in Israel. They establish a kingdom. They first have a king with Saul that doesn't last for long and doesn't really take hold. Their first true king under a unified kingdom would be David. David wanted to build a permanent temple. The tabernacle that Moses had taken and built in the wilderness was now taken to Jerusalem. But David thought that there should be a more permanent temple in Jerusalem as a place where God would dwell with his people. And so David wanted to build this tabernacle. In fact, he couldn't. God said, no, your son Solomon will. Solomon then builds a temple. And as he does, he builds a magnificent temple. Solomon would then reign as king in Israel after his father David up until his death, when his two sons would fight over the kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam would take the south and Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam in the north would take Israel. Now we have the divided kingdom. And this is where sin began to enter permanently into the land. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, would be taken captive by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. Judah would survive for another 130 years until the Babylonians would come and conquer them in the year 586. This is called the exile. The Jews have now been exiled from their own land by being carried as captives into Babylon. And the land of Israel, the promised land, is now laid waste. They would remain as exiles in Babylon until the Babylonians were captured and conquered by the Persians. First by Darius I, and then by Cyrus, they would then be given their freedom to go back to their own land. So the Israelites, the Judeans, came back to their land in Judea, but still they were under the domination of the Persians. The Persians still controlled, and they would continue to control until Alexander the Great and the Greeks swept through the land and conquered the Persians. Now the land of Israel is under the control of the Greeks. When Alexander died, his generals would divide the kingdoms up. And it would first go to Ptolemy that would take Israel and Egypt, and then Seleucus would take the northern Syrian areas and would conquer Israel itself, taking it from the Ptolemies. So if you lived in Israel, you found yourself constantly under oppression from Romans, from Greeks now, and eventually from the Romans. Now, the Jewish people themselves were concerned about the land in which they lived and knew that God was not with them. They had been returned to the land, but they were not restored to possession of it fully. They were still under the domination of foreign powers. And so this is where a rebellion broke out in the year 167 BC because of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian Greek king, who came and desecrated the temple. He sacrificed a pig right there in the temple on the altar, desecrating it such that the Jews then rebelled against him. Mattathias was the Jew that first led the rebellion with his sons. When he passed away, his fourth son, Judah, would take over. He's known as Judas Maccabeus. He would then lead the rebellion against the Greeks to reconquer the temple, to take it back and to cleanse the land of what the Greeks had done. And they accomplished that in the year 164 BC. So now for a time, the Jews in their land felt like they were in possession of it. Except that the Maccabean family and the descendants of it for the next 100 years would themselves be so corrupt that the Jewish people would ask the Romans to come in and kick their own Jewish leaders out. And eventually in the year 63 BC, Pompey, the Roman general, did such. And so the Maccabean possession of the land ended after 100 years, and the Romans were now in the land in control of Israel, in control of the temple. The Romans did this and left the land in control of the Israelites with their puppet kings, including Herod. When Herod became king, he rebuilt the temple that was there to the magnificent structure we saw moments ago. And in doing so, he tried to curry the favor of the Jews. But the temple again became the center showpiece for all the Jews in Israel. They loved the temple. It was central to them. In the first century where Jesus lives, where he teaches, we need to understand the mindset of what a Jewish person might be thinking and how they were living. First, the temple was central. Everything was centered on the temple. It was the place of worship. But in the Jewish mind, they knew first that there was one God. This is their theology. Monotheism first. There is one God. Secondly, election. They are the chosen people. And third, they had a grasp of what we may call eschatology, the future. There was one God who chose them and promised that he would restore them to the land. And so in the Jewish mind, there was this confidence that God would one day intervene and would give them their temple back, full possession of it, and the Romans would be gone. That's the theology of Judaism when Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, what Jesus says is his temple itself will be condemned. It has now been so corrupted that God will bring an end to this temple. And that's why Jesus does that action in the temple of overturning the money changers' tables, of running the animals out. He's showing that God's judgment is coming. It's an acted out parable. It's a demonstration, much like we see Isaiah or Jeremiah doing centuries earlier. So the Jews are looking at this. They know the covenant that God made in Deuteronomy. If you obey, there's blessings. If you disobey, cursings and destruction come. They see now the oppression of the Romans, and they know that sin brings exile, but the promise of God may bring restoration. But they've not seen the full restoration. Instead, they've only seen the return to the land, but not the full restoration of it. So in the Jewish mindset in the first century, people are trying to figure out what God is doing. Where's God at in all of this? And they had various responses. On the one hand, the temple was controlled by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were the wealthy ones because they controlled the temple. They were the temple priests. And by controlling the temple, you controlled the money. All of the temple donations were collected in the temple. They were kept there. The Sadducees made free use of the money that came into the temple. So they were wealthy. They were in place not only by permission of the Romans, but in fact by collaboration with the Romans. So they had one foot in the Jewish world and another foot in the Roman world, collaborating with the Romans to keep the Jewish people in place, to keep any potential riots down. That's why we see the hostility of the Sadducees against Jesus. There were other responses as well. On the one hand, others, such as the Essenes, the group that lived out in Qumran, where we know the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes' response was to say that the sin in the temple with the Sadducees is so extreme that there's nothing we can do about it. So they decided to go out into the desert and hide away, waiting for God's vengeance to come down and to help them lead the rebellion against the Sadducees. But they were waiting for some great Messiah to come. In fact, two Messiahs. That's the Essene view. Just hide away and stay out of the fray. Other views might be that of the Pharisees. They were also a part of the Jewish leadership, but they were not with the Sadducees in control of the temple. So they lived on the outside of Jerusalem. And that's why we see Jesus early in his ministry confronting the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, too, were looking for someone who might be a Messiah that would help them lead a rebellion against the Romans. And that's why they were initially questioning Jesus, asking him, "What are you here to do? Who are you really?" And when they found out that Jesus had no intention of leading a rebellion against the Romans, they would turn on Jesus. But the Pharisees were there building their community outside of Jerusalem in the synagogues. The synagogues were invented about this time where two Jews may get together, God might be with them. That was the Pharisees' response to the corruption of the temple. And so we see these different responses, but one more is important. And that's the response of the Zealots. The Zealots were those who believed not only will God overthrow the Romans, but God needs our help right now. And so the Zealots were the ones, known also as the Sicarii because of the knife they carried, that the dagger men, they were looking for a way of leading a rebellion against the Romans. And so when Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom and what's to be anticipated in the future, the various responses he receives is coming from different people groups because of what they're hearing, what they're seeing. And so this creates this tremendous ebb and flow of ideology, of politics, of dangers in the first century world. And so Jesus then says that this temple will be destroyed. And his disciples ask, why is this? And the answer Jesus gives is central to what this message is about. It's that this temple that's corrupted here, it will be destroyed because Jesus says, I'm building a new temple. In John chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus talks about this new temple. Now, this is recorded in John as his cleansing of the temple that happens at the beginning of his ministry. And so Jesus says, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things, for cleansing the temple? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he's pointing to himself. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is what God had promised. And then Peter clarifies it for us even further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he tells his people, as you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus and Peter and teaching throughout the New Testament emphasize that we, the church, are the temple of God. Our body is the temple of God. So God now is found not in a temple in Jerusalem, but found in his people, in his church. This is the manifestation of God's presence with us. And that's central to what Jesus is talking about. This temple that is so corrupt and has led so many astray is now going to be destroyed. And so we come to the questions that are asked. Point number two, questions about the coming judgment. In verse 3, Jesus answers some questions. We read, and he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives as a teacher. The Mount of Olives is significant, of course, because so much is talked about prophetically about the Mount of Olives in the book of Zechariah and other places. And two questions are asked. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, it's really important that we understand that the temple and its destruction is coming. But the central point that Jesus makes occurs in chapter 13, verse 24, where he talks about the coming Son of Man. The temple, Jesus says, will be destroyed. But that's not the sign of the end of times. There will be the coming of the Son of Man in the future, for which there won't be a sign to look at. So his warning here to his disciples is to make sure they don't get caught up in this coming conflagration in Jerusalem by the Romans as the temple is burned and destroyed. Don't get caught up in that. That doesn't matter to you any longer. Jesus' answer is to warn them not to worry about the false signs that will mislead so many others. His concern is that his followers not misinterpret the coming events in Jewish history. So number three, we see Jesus' warning of coming distress. In verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus warns that when the coming destruction of the temple occurs, which happened 40 years after he spoke these words, that there would be many in between that time who would say, I am the Messiah. And in fact, Jewish history records that for us. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus who survived the Jewish war by betraying his own people, but he records in numerous volumes so much of what happened during that war, and he talks about those false messiahs that did come. So let me just give you the names of some of those so you can see who these people may have been. We see first there was the false messiah named Judas, the son of a brigand chief named Hezekiah, and Josephus says he was ambitious for royal rank. Then Simon of Perea. He was bold enough to place the diadem on his head. He was himself also proclaimed king in their madness. Then Athrogonus, the shepherd of Judea, during the reign of Archelaus, He was remarkable for his great stature and feats of strength. This man had the temerity to aspire to the kingship. Then Thutis, that the book of Acts chapter 5 mentions, persuaded the majority of the masses to follow him to the Jordan River. He stated he was a prophet, and of course he would go to the Jordan River to act as though he was Joshua bringing people back into the land. Then there's the Egyptian, also mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 22, the false prophet, who collected about 30,000 dupes and led them to the mount called the Mount of Olives. And there he proposed to force an entrance into Jerusalem, but he would be chased away. Menachem, the son of Judas of Galilee, he plundered Herod's armory at Masada. John of Giscala carried away the breast of a dire passion for despotic power. And then, more importantly, Simon bar Giora. He was the one who led the rebellion in 66 AD that would bring the ultimate destruction to the temple. By proclaiming liberty for slaves and rewards for the free, he gathered around him the villains from every quarter. You see, Jesus warned his disciples that when he's gone, there will be others that come saying, I'm the Messiah. Jesus says, don't follow them. They're not. Avoid them. Many will be deceived by them. He warns also of coming distress in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So verse 7 shifts from the deceit that the disciples are warned against to historical events that would happen, events that people often see as signs of the end of the world, such as wars and rumors of wars. There were even often many times rumors of wars that would scare people. And so they had their own fake news even in the first century. Nero himself, when he was eventually, when he died by his own hand through suicide in the year 68, after his death, there were frequent mentions of wars in Rome, in and around Italy, throughout the region of the entire empire, because they had to figure out who the next emperor would be. Josephus says that every quarter of the world beneath the Roman sway was seething and quivering with excitement. Jesus also mentions earthquakes. People often viewed earthquakes as a sign from the gods, the pagans. And of course, earthquakes in the first century were often very devastating because the buildings they built made of brick would often collapse and tumble, and people in them would be killed. And so earthquakes were terrifying to people. And then famines. There's recorded numerous famines throughout the land. That, of course, disrupts agriculture and food production and would often move large numbers of people, not only from country to country and region, but even from continent to continent. And so people were often moved by famines, believing that the end must now be near. But Jesus says to his disciples, that's not the end. In verse 9, he continues on with his warning of the coming persecution. So he's warned them of so many things that might be causing distress. These things might be causing distress. Now he warns them of coming persecution. And he says to them, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Verse 9 shifts from his warning the disciples of false prophets to now warning them of a coming persecution. And we see this played out even first in the life of John the Baptist when he was hauled before Herod Antipas. And then Jesus himself is preparing his disciples from what he would now face in just another day on Good Friday, when he would stand first before the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, and then eventually before Pilate himself, the Roman governor of Judea. All of this would happen. And Jesus said, it's going to happen to you also. So be aware of that. Be prepared for that. Paul, in the book of Acts, we see there recorded for us so much of what happened to him. The Sanhedrin, the governors, Felix and Festus, took him down, and he even appealed to Caesar. All of these things were coming. And then verse 11, Jesus warns of the coming persecution. And they were, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, don't be afraid, because in that hour I will give you the words. Just as he did to Moses, Just as he did to Jeremiah, so he will do for them. And we see recorded in the book of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John's engagement with the people soon after the ascension. Stephen in chapter 7 is then stoned with Paul nearby. You read there the great speech that Stephen gave in that moment. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted. And Acts chapter 9 records his conversion in great length there. When we come to chapter 22, Paul is now arrested in Jerusalem and taken up into the Antonia fortress. And there he asks if he can give a speech, and when he does, he retells that same story we hear in Acts chapter 9. And Luke records that for us, I think, so we know that even in times of distress, all we have to do is talk about what God has done for us. And that's what Paul does in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Verses 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jewish society was built on family solidarity. They knew accusers may come against them. Jesus now warns them that your accusers may be your own brothers, your own fathers and mothers, your own children. And that, in fact, is what happened. During the reign of Nero, when the persecution of Christians became more intense, it was not uncommon for Jewish relatives to turn on those who had become Christians. And so that was what they often faced. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The message there is that faithfulness and endurance demonstrates that we're true believers, not emotion, but instead our faithfulness. As we come now to verses 14, Jesus warns of days of tribulation. And this passage is interesting because it has application both in the first century and it appears also quite clear in the future, based on what John writes in Revelation chapter 13. So in verse 14, Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." The words "the abomination of desolation" appear first in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, then also in chapters 11 and 12. And chapters 11 and 12 quite clearly point to an event that happened in the year 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. And they describe in great prophetic detail how Antiochus did that. And so it has first application to the second century, to Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus now speaks of this in a second sense when this temple is destroyed as a second temple, that there will also be one who stands there. Now, some think that person that stood there might be the zealots, those who desecrated the temple during the siege of Jerusalem. Others, however, probably more correctly, think that that person would have been Titus the general himself, who after the fall of Jerusalem entered into the temple precincts, into the temple of the Holy of Holies, to look for God, who was not there. Titus then offered a sacrifice there. But John in Revelation 13 makes a third application also when he speaks of the coming false prophet, the coming Antichrist, who will himself make a desecration of Jerusalem. And so we see this applying not only to the first century, as some see it clearly, but also to the future, as the coming tribulation is talked about in so many other places. Again, verse 17. "And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has never been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be." Pregnant women are warned that if you're there during this tribulation, it'll be hard for those who are pregnant, for those who are aged, infirmed in some way. And then verse 19, "For in those days will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." In the first century, that might mean that the siege of Jerusalem lasted only 7 months. But in the future tribulation, there's a promise there that God will providentially care for his people, that there is a providential compassion that will come from God that will protect those who survive through that tribulation age. In verse 21, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." There would be a terror in Jerusalem in the first century. Another terror is spoken of in the book of Revelation. And through that, there's a promise that God will be there for his people. And as we look at this passage, we see that it can have application both in the past and in the future. And so we don't have to see it all past or see it all future, that there's an overlap between it. But from this passage, we can draw just a few lessons that I think should be helpful to us on this day. The first lesson is this, that the Christian witness is less about our talents than about our faith. Because in Christ, the power of our words do not rely on our eloquence or our persuasiveness, but instead on the power of God. God promised us that our words will matter and that we can give his word during times of stress, during times of trial and tribulation, and even persecution. And many around the world today know that. And they stand boldly and confidently proclaiming the gospel even through persecution. And so we have that promise from God too. Secondly, the Christian family. We see as less about biology and theology than it is about than theology. Because we see in Christ, those who are natural family may become our enemies, and those who are natural enemies may become our family. Jesus told his disciples that may be the case in their lifetime, and we see that as well in ours, that those who become believers who may have been our enemies before can now become not simply our friends, but they are our family because we are that living stone, Peter talked about, that living temple. Number three, the Christian responsibility is less about comprehension than action. It's not about making sure we understand every detail of every passage, although we try to do so. But it's more about being faithful through difficult times. It's about being obedient, knowing that disobedience can bring harsh consequences. And the Jewish temple illustrates that for us. It's disobedience brought the judgment of God. But our obedience brings God's faithfulness and his blessing and his reward. And then number four, remember that the glory of God's true temple is in Christ and in you. It's in us. We are the living temple of God. The reason Jesus needed to make sure that that temple was condemned and that it was destroyed and the disciples understood it is that they would never look back on that as the golden days. Instead, we know that in Christ we have a Messiah and we are the living temple and that God's message is taught through us to others and shared to the world in that manner. We are the glory of God's true temple. And God in the future, after his second coming, as we see about in verse 24 and following, when Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom, and there we will reign in God's temple as God's temple. But one more thing on this Palm Sunday as we close. We look at Palm Sunday as the beginning of this Passion Week, this glorious week where we look forward to the Easter celebration. But remember this, church buildings may be empty on Easter, but so is the grave. Christ is arisen. Let's look forward to that next Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your glorious message and word that you've given to us in this gospel. May we look forward not only to this coming week, may we sorrow on Good Friday as we remember the great sacrifice you've made, but let us look forward to and glory in that glorious Easter message of your resurrection and all that you've done for us in bringing to us your great salvation. May that be on our hearts and minds as we gather together remotely and separate, but always together in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.